Well, good morning, everyone. John didn't like Judas. I think that's very clear from his gospel. When you look at the other three gospel writers, they always seem very restrained and really pass very little comment when they mention the name of this man. And they leave it to John to dish all the dirt. John just can't hold himself back. Virtually every time that he mentions the name of Judas, he has to remind his readers, this is the man who was going to betray our master. It's John who records most of the sayings of Jesus about Judas. It's John, and only John, who tells us that Judas was a thief, whipping money out of the central fund. None of the other three gospel writers mention it. And in the account of the Last Supper, it's in John's account in particular, where Judas casts a very long and a very dark shadow over all the proceedings. I don't think John ever forgave Judas for what he did, or ever really understood why. And I think it comes through very clearly in his gospel that he wrote. Because of the enormity of what Judas did, he's passed down through the centuries as one of the all-time biblical baddies. Jesus himself said of him that Judas was the son of perdition, better that he hadn't been born. But what I want to spend a little time looking at this morning is just asking the question whether Judas really was all that different from each one of us as we come with our sins and our need before our God through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Judas is a bit of a mystery man. We don't know very much about him. We know that his surname was Iscariot, and most of the commentators suggest that Iscariot means man of Kirioth. It's a village in southern Judea, and if that's where Judas came from, then he was probably the odd man out. All the rest of the disciples came from up north, from the Galilee region, whereas Judas, if he came from Kirioth, was a smooth southerner. John, when he introduces Judas to us, tells us that he was Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, as though Simon Iscariot meant something to John's audience. And again, the suggestion of some commentators is that the Iscariot family was a very well-known and well-to-do family, that the audience of the time knew who the Iscariots were. We do know for a fact that Jesus appointed him to be treasurer, to be the accountant for this small group, presumably because of some ability or a past experience that he had had. If he'd come from a well-to-do family, perhaps he was used to handling and investing money. We don't know for sure, but we know that Jesus selected him for this very senior position within the select band of the close disciples of this group of 12. And that leads on to a number of other points that apart from John's passing comments, there's really little adverse comment about Judas and his character in the gospel records. And I think we've got to remember the positives about him. That Jesus chose him to hold a very senior position within this small select band. And I don't think that Jesus went round and said, well, I've chosen the 11 good disciples, I've got to choose my betrayer now, and picked on Judas. I think he chose him because he believed that Judas had the potential to be a true follower of his, that he had all the potential there. Peter, in Acts, we go into Acts chapter 1, and the church is gathered together to replace Judas, and they choose Matthias. But Peter, looking back on Judas, said that he was one of our number and shared our ministry. He was one of us, Peter says. He stood by us, shoulder to shoulder, during those early years. And we go back through the Gospels and remind ourselves of just what Judas actually shared with the other disciples. That he, along with the other 11, was given the great mission to go out and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nation. That Judas, along with the other 11, was given the power to heal and the power to raise from the dead. That Judas, along with the other 11, was given authority to preach the gospel. And Judas, along with the other 11, was warned by Jesus that he would suffer persecution and ridicule for the mission that he was setting out on. And when they come back again, it's in Matthew's gospel where the debriefing session takes place, and Jesus says to Judas, as well as the other 11, that you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we can only assume that if Jesus meant what he appears to be saying there, that the doors of the kingdom were still open to Judas there and then. He was still part of this select band. He was potentially there in the kingdom. But to me, and what actually comes through very strongly in John's account of the Last Supper, what strikes me, particularly right at the end, is that no one suspected that it was Judas. Jesus had been talking fairly openly about someone, one of the 12 who was going to betray him. There is this, and what's normally taken to be the little secret which was between John and Jesus. Nobody else heard this conversation about dipping the bread and then passing it to Judas. And perhaps it was only John who realised. But when, after all this conversation about one of them betraying him, Judas fairly soon after that got up and went out into the night, they all thought, oh, he's going to give money to the poor. He's going about his job. It never occurred to them that Judas was the one who was going to betray Jesus. That seems to be the very clear implication of all the accounts of the Last Supper. It never occurred to them, to the other 11, that it was Judas. And I think that is a fascinating and a very powerful insight into how they regarded this man. And I think it says a lot about his character and about his early commitment to his master. Yet given all this background, given all these positive things, why on earth did he do it? Why did he betray his master? Well, there have been all kinds of explanations over the centuries, haven't there? Some suggest that he was a spy of the Jewish leaders, that he was planted there in the group right from the beginning, was reporting back to the Jews all the time. I think that simply doesn't add up with what we know of Judas during those early years. Others have suggested that he was a zealot, that he was politically inspired, that he wanted Jesus to overthrow Roman rule. And when it became clear that he wasn't going to do that, then he tried to force the hand of Jesus. He tried to force him into some kind of action. Others have suggested that he was evil incarnate. Others that he simply did it for the money. It wasn't actually very much that he was paid for doing it. I don't think that he did it for the money. And I think we're actually given an indication as to why he did it, a little clue, in John chapter 12, in the chapter that we read in yesterday's reading. It's the anointing of the feet and the head of Jesus by Mary. This account appears to appear in all four gospel records. I know that some commentators and some people suggest they're actually two different events, but I think you can actually piece them all together, and they're all speaking of this one event of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who, beginning at verse 1 of John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and here a dinner was given in the honour of Jesus. Verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then an argument erupts. So here Mary has come in, has taken this a bottle of ointment, which, as Judas tells us later on, was worth over a year's wages. This was something that cost thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of pounds, that Mary had got and had just poured, and in the eyes of Judas, had wasted on the feet of Jesus. Yet why did they moan? Again, it's typical John. John tells us it was Judas. The other gospel writers say all the disciples complained. So I think piecing them together, Judas started it, but the others joined in. They were outraged by what she had actually done. Why? Again, there are two explanations. The first one, which I don't think is the explanation, but an intriguing one. Again, if we piece together the different accounts, the assumption of some commentators is that Mary was a prostitute, and that she had used the money earned through prostitution to give this gift to her master. The disciples were outraged by what she had done. I don't actually think that that is the explanation, because I don't think it explains why the disciples were so angry. Because John links together a number of different things. He links together the fact that Judas was so cross to the fact that he was the keeper of the money bag. And I think the more plausible explanation is that Mary had taken the money from the central fund. That this is why the disciples were so angry. This is money which could have been given to the poor, yet she had gone and taken tens of thousands of pounds out of it to use on this outrageous, so it seemed to them, outrageous act of love. An interesting point in passing, I was remembering Sunday school being told that Judas looked after the bag. I thought it was a literal bag, you know, that it was the scrapings of a hippie commune that they managed to get through from day to day. It's clear that there were tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of pounds passing through Judas's fingers. That yes, they used that money to fund their work, but they also had quite a bit left over that they used to give on a regular basis as a charity to people in need as they met that need. So it was a large charitable organisation that Judas was in control of, and we are told that he was taking money out of the bag. John slips that in. It's another reason, I think, why the pieces of silver weren't particularly attractive, because it wasn't actually very much. Judas was actually getting a lot more money out of the central fund than he could get from the chief priests. So there's a lot going on in this particular passage. But it's in Matthew's account. We won't have a look at it, but it's in Matthew's Gospel, where he seems to be making a link between this event, because he then goes on to say, then Judas went out to the chief priest in order to hatch the plot to betray him. And commentators say that this then is much more powerful than just suggesting a chronological link. It isn't then that's the next thing that happened. It's saying that something happened, that these two events are linked together, that something happened to Judas because of this event that made him go off to the chief priests and to hatch the plot. And again, I think there are only two possible explanations as to what it was. One explanation is that Judas was afraid that his embezzling was going to be found out. That once the disciples saw what Mary had done and taking all this money out of the central fund, they'd have been looking over the books very quickly indeed and would quickly see that things didn't add up. That the columns didn't match, the books didn't balance, and that Judas had been up to something. That's possible. But Matthew and Mark don't mention this issue at all of Judas taking money out of the central fund. It doesn't seem to be an issue to them. So I think it's something else. And my guess, it's what Jesus said. And if we pick up in John 12 and verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And my guess is that it was that made Judas panic. It was the talk of Jesus going to his death, of being buried, that just made the final piece in Judas's brain click and pushed him over the edge. I always get the impression, I may be wrong, but I always get the impression that Judas was a bit more streetwise than the other disciples. He could see more clearly where everything was leading. But I think if we accept the Gospels at face value, that it's clear that Judas had believed utterly once. He was committed utterly once. He spent 3 years with his master. He'd seen the miracles. He had heard the message. He himself had gone out with that message. He had made sacrifices for the things he once believed. He had suffered for the things he believed. And yet, he could see where it was all leading. And it was leading into a head-to-head confrontation with the Jewish authorities. And the closer Jesus got towards that confrontation, the more he spoke about losing it, certainly in human terms anyway. The closer that it got, the more tense the relationship became with the Jewish authorities. And Jesus was talking of dying, of burial, of suffering, of going to his Father. And I think that made Judas panic. But all he could see was he and this little band of followers were hurtling down a blind alley. There was a brick wall in front of them. That Jesus knew that he was going to die, and Judas's fear was that he would drag his followers down with him. And so Judas started to hedge his bets. He started taking money out of the fund so that he would have another life when things began to collapse around their ears. And if we're right in thinking that he came from a wealthy family, perhaps he'd actually put a lot in to this central fund. Perhaps all he was doing was rationalising to himself and saying, well, I'm just taking out what I put in. The kind of justifications that we sometimes go through to justify things that we know are wrong. And you can imagine the same kind of thoughts going through Judas's head. But all he wanted to be was to be safe. He wanted to save his skin. He wanted to be on the winning side. He didn't do it for the money. He wanted to be safe. And so he turned supergrass. And when we compare him to Peter, we see two very different characters, don't we? Peter, whose childlike trust kept him going. Peter, who so often just doesn't seem to understand what on earth is going on around him. He seems a bit thick sometimes, Peter, doesn't he? He goes on putting his foot in it time and time again. And in comparison, we've got the smart Judas, the guy who could see things perhaps all too clearly, a man who was a bit too smart, a bit too clever for his own good, a man who could hold back a little too much. He believed, but he still had his doubts. He was committed, but he still had one foot very firmly in the world. And as we come to the bread and the wine on the table to examine ourselves, how like us was he, brethren and sisters? And that's a question which only each one of us can ask in all honesty. Because although he appeared to have believed once, to have been committed once, it was this little bit of reserve, this little bit of holding back, that undermined his faith. And in these last few chapters of John's Gospel, we see Judas and Jesus going on parallel courses to two very different fates, both of them dying on a tree. We see Jesus hanging on the cross in an act of sacrificial love, and we see Judas swinging from the tree, from the hangman's noose, in an act of desperate suicide, believing that he was completely beyond the scope of God's love. So I think when we look at Judas, we don't see someone who was evil incarnate. We don't see someone who was a political schemer. We don't see someone who was in it just for the money. But what we see is a worldly believer, someone who was worried and panicked by the course of events, and who lacked the faith to hold on, and who started to scheme to save his own skin and to start hedging his bets, so that he at least would have a life at the end of it all, when it had all collapsed around the others. The life and death of Judas show us many things, but I want to pick out, by way of exhortation, just 3 points. The first is to underline this issue about commitment. That I think in many ways Judas made more sacrifices for the things that he believed than perhaps most of us have done. That he stood up for the gospel more resolutely at one stage than perhaps we have ever done. That he was given more responsibility by his master than perhaps we feel we have. And yet he fell. And yet he was lost, because he was compromised. And there is a very sobering lesson there for us, isn't there? The first lesson of commitment. The second point I want to draw out is the nature of sin. That I think we see in the life of Judas the fact that sin eats away at us insidiously, bit by bit. It creeps up on us unawares. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews describes it as the deceitfulness of sin. It normally isn't a head-to-head confrontation and a clear choice between one route or another. Normally it's a series of little choices, of eating away at us, bit by bit. It's every compromise, every missed opportunity. And I'm reminded of the definition, the devastating definition of sin in James's very practical letter, when he says if someone knows what is right and fails to do it, that failure is sin. And if we apply that to our lives, that's devastating, isn't it? That it's the missed opportunities as well as the acts and the conscious acts of sin. And Jesus himself reminds us of the enormity of sin. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Not literally, of course, but if there are things in our lives that we know are wrong, are holding us back, cut them out, Jesus says. And we don't, do we? There are things in all of our lives that we like a little too much, that we feel a little too comfortable with, to actually cut out completely. We try and control them, but cutting them out seems a little radical, doesn't it? But the nature of sin is such that we must. Otherwise it will spread and will infect the whole of our being. So that's the second point, the enormity of sin. But the final point, and the one that I want to stress most, as we come to the bread and the wine on the table, we've got the enormity of sin on one side, but we've got the enormity of forgiveness on the other. And I wonder whether the final sin of Judas was not to come and ask forgiveness. He doesn't. Presumably he thinks that he's beyond the pale. And he goes and tries and to undo it all himself. He goes back to the chief priest and throws the money back on the floor, saying, "I don't want it." Almost as if he was trying to undo what he had done. But things had gone too far. And I wonder if he had gone to Jesus then, even then, and begged for forgiveness, surely, surely, brethren and sisters, wouldn't he have received it? Because the door was left open right until the end. We read here in John's account of the Last Supper of Jesus bending down and washing their feet, Judas included. I think they were all excruciatingly embarrassed by what Jesus actually did. But what on earth was going through the mind of Judas, knowing what he had already set up and seeing this act of love on the part of his master? And I think the implication of Luke's account of the Last Supper is that Judas went out into the night after the breaking of bread. That the implication is that Jesus allowed Judas to share in the bread and in the wine before the crucifixion. We wouldn't have let him, would we? The disciples wouldn't have done. I mean, if Peter had found out what was going through Judas's mind, he'd probably have literally killed him. He'd have whipped his sword out earlier than in the Garden of Gethsemane and gone for Judas. But Jesus appears to be holding the door open right until the end. There was still the choice, there was still the option, the love was still there for Judas to come back from the brink. But in his despair, and I think essentially in his lack of faith, because he believed he was beyond the pale, because he believed he was beyond the reach of God and of God's love and of God's forgiveness, because he felt he had just gone too far, he went off in despair and killed himself. Never let us underestimate the enormity of sin, but it is also a sin to underestimate the enormity of forgiveness. And that's what we come to remember in the bread and the wine this morning. Psalm 51, let's just read a few verses from this Bathsheba psalm as we come to the bread and the wine, because David here, just like Judas, knows what it is to sin. But David, unlike Judas, knows what it is to be forgiven. And here in this psalm, and if the heading of this is correct, this was written after David's goings on with Bathsheba had been discovered. He had an affair with this woman, he had arranged for her husband to be killed, and he thought he'd got away with it. But Nathan the prophet confronts him with what he has done and said, "God knows what you've done, David." And this agonized psalm, this poem, is the result of soul searching that goes on. And in verse 7 we see the power of the forgiveness that David experiences. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." And here David comes back from the brink. He, like Judas, knew what it was to sin, and to sin awfully. And yet he felt the power of God's forgiveness, and was brought back. And this whole psalm, read it on your own later on, but this whole psalm is filled with the agony and the humiliation of having to come and ask for forgiveness. Because it is humiliating, isn't it? To actually come and to put into words before our Heavenly Father what it is we have done or left undone. And perhaps it's only when we put it into words that we realise ourselves just how awful and how stupid we have been. This is a humiliating process, but we need to go through that before we can feel the relief and the glory of forgiveness. A forgiveness which is complete, a forgiveness which is unconditional. We only have to believe in it. That's all we have to do. And so this morning, whatever baggage it is that we have brought in, he is here to carry it for us. Whatever dirt we bring in from the world outside, he is here to wash it away. Whatever darkness there is in our hearts, he will banish it from our lives if we let him, and will lighten our lives. Because as Paul reminds us, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief.